Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to see all of you here. It's great to be in the house of the Lord together. We're going to get back into Acts here this morning. For me, finally get to get back into some verse-by-verse preaching, which I really love to do. And just a little bit of a heads up as we continue through the book of Acts and my preparation and thinking ahead, I hope that you're already reading ahead like the week before. I don't expect this week because it's been so long, but to read ahead so next week you'll be ready for Acts chapter 18, because Lord willing we'll finish Acts 17 today. But maybe read two chapters this next week. So in preparation, I hope that you read ahead the week before, that when we get together and talk about it, that it'll help understand a little bit better what you've read and understand the scriptures a little better. That's my intent. So, but we'll see what God does. But I may try to do a little bit more than just one chapter next week. But we'll see how that ends up. But today we'll be in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. And like I say, hopefully finish Acts 17 this morning. But before we get started, I want to kind of like have you think for a second that when you're driving down the road, maybe in a new place, or you're going to a place you've never been, what is it that you look for? What is it that gets your attention? For like a historian, like for Terry, he's going to look for stuff on buildings that have dates on it, right? For a carpenter, he's going to look at the stuff that's being built, right? Gary in the concrete business, he's looking for concrete structures, right? Look at that bridge and the bridge embankments and things. A teacher, they're going to look at the schools. A politician is going to be looking at the courthouse, right? Architect will be looking at the designs of the buildings. The preachers, they notice all the churches when they're driving down the road. And to see these things, for all of us to notice these things, like the farmer that's driving down the road, they're going to see the crops that are being grown, the type of livestock that are in the field. They notice these things, and we do that because it just affirms our passion. It affirms our interest, and this is normal. This is what we do. This is who we are. We're interested in these things, and it gets our attention whenever we see it. And in Acts 17 this morning, we're going to see that same thing happen with Paul as he enters into the town of Athens here in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. So as Paul's going into town of the city of Athens, Athens was considered a great city. And we say great for the simple fact that it was well respected. It was one of those places like I want to go and see, like New York City for some people. That's, you know, there's a lot going on. We want to go, we hear a lot about it. Let's go see New York City, right? Athens was one of those type of places. And the reason that it was well thought of, the reason it was an attraction, if you will, is because of the philosophers, because the thinkers of the time settled in the Athens area. So we say that it was a great city because there was a lot of great minds that made up Athens. People like Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato were part of those people that developed the culture that was alive in Athens. So these great thinkers, and what they would do is that they would put they would come together on a regular basis. They were supported so that all they had to do was just think about things. These type of people were those that could logically think of something and see the cause and effect and stay focused on that and work all the way through all the arguments from the outside in order to come up with a logical understanding. These people are gathered in Athens, and Paul is walking into town amongst all of this. Okay? And some of the things they thought about, the Greek mythology come out of these thinkers, out of Athens. Another thing was Plato's cave theory. Anybody ever heard of Plato's cave theory? Buckle up, this is a good one. This is the type of stuff that you would get in Athens, these thinkers. This is the stuff they would come up with. Well, Plato said that we are all just alive and living in a cave. That at the base of this cave, there's a fire. And at the base, in front of this fire, the gods will have like cardboard cutouts of everything. And they will walk back and forth at the bottom of this cave carrying these cutouts. And the fire will do a reflect, like cast a shadow on the back of the cave. And that because of what they're carrying, we're able to know what's out there. So they'll have a picture or a cutout of an apple. And they'll walk back and forth with an apple. And the shadow allows us to see. Now we know what an apple is. A dog, a chair, all these things. And these gods are walking back and forth, but they're not putting everything out there. They're only wanting you to know what they want you to know. So Plato says, you come to my school, me and my professors will help get you out of the cave so that you can know reality. That was Plato's cave theory. This is the type of thing that they come up with, and they were in held high regard. They really were of the highest level, the greatest of thinkers. And because they were considered to be the elite, we know that there was some entitlement. There was this superiority complex that these thinkers may have had during this time. And we've all been privy to seeing such a thing as that. Well, it says Paul is going into Athens, and this is what he is walking into. A lot of the things that they talked about and discussed was to define reality for us. They wanted to know what was how did we get here? Where are we going to go when we die? Who's in charge of all this stuff? So they come up with all sorts of theories in order to define reality. Well, again, this is just a synopsis of the settings around these thinkers. But they were held, as I said, in high regard. Well, we have Paul that's being forced to leave Thessalonica in Acts 17, verse 15. He's being forced because of his teaching there in Thessalonica. Now, let's take a quick look at it before we move into our actual sermon this morning. Paul is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the people are irate with him. Some are irate with him, and they're wanting to kill him. Let me just push the pause button for just a second as we move forward and bring out one important thing. The gospel is offensive. And what in Paul, and it's not you, but the gospel itself. When you look at someone and tell them that they're unable to do things themselves, that because of who they are, they're separated from God. That gets on our nerves, doesn't it? We don't want to hear that we're not in control or that we must trust someone to be fully in control of our lives in order to be saved. We don't want to hear that stuff, do we? We don't want to release and say, I need someone else in my life when I can take care of myself. This is the gospel. You can't take care of it yourself. You're unable to do everything, but you've got to have that person in your life that forgives you of the sins that you've committed, because we've all committed them. And when we begin to tell people these things, they get offended. Romans chapter 8 tells us those that are against God are hostile toward God because they don't know God. They don't understand that the Spirit hasn't indwelled within them. They don't know. So they're mad at God. So this is normal. When we interact with people and we share the glories of Jesus Christ with them, they're either going to get mad or they're going to welcome it. In this case, Paul had just shared the gospel. If Paul would have been talking to him about UK basketball, they probably would have been best friends. But because he was telling them that they need something in their life that they can't do themselves, they got offended. They wanted to kick him out of town. So as we interact with people, Just know, you can talk to them about UK basketball or U of L for those of you that are U of L fans, and you'll get along just fine. But tell them about Jesus Christ. Expect in some way for them to be either offended or accepting. But always, as Miss Nancy taught us this morning in our Sunday school, but always share the gospel. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So this is what Paul's walking into. And he had just been kicked out of Thessalonica because of the gospel. But just as a farmer notices the fields and notices the livestock as they're going down the road, Paul walks into Athens and he notices the statues to various gods, even unknown gods. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Heavenly Father, we bow before you humbly, expectingly, for you to speak through your word. May it be revealed to our hearts and to our minds the way you intended. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you move as only you can through it, chipping away in the areas in which we may be stubborn, encouraging the areas in where we're weak, and enlisting the areas in where we're stagnant in order to be usable vessels for your glory. May you come alive through your word here this morning. Hide me behind your cross so that you can be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we see here in verse 16, it opens up. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them. The them there is Silas and Timothy. They were all, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke were all in Thessalonica there together. They were sharing the gospel. The gospel got offensive to some. It was received by others. But those that were offended were wanting to kill Paul. So they urged him, the believers in Silas and Timothy, urged Paul to leave town to save his life. So he finds himself in Athens. But Silas and Timothy, they remained in Thessalonica. They remained there to disciple the new believers. And I hope this resonates with us, that you can't just have somebody walk down the aisle, pray a prayer with them, dunk them in a pool of water, and expect them to know everything and do everything. No, it takes discipleship, step-by-step walking. How do you read the Bible? How are you to pray? How are we to understand what prayer is? How are we to understand when we're reading a Bible we've never read before and have it make sense to us? How are we to interact with other people? All these things have to be taught in some way or another. I talk about discipleship in this way. If you go into a factory, you just got a brand new job, and the guy walks over and says, "Here's your job. Good luck." And gives you no training. You don't know what levers to pull, what buttons to push, or anything else. So you just stand there and look at this massive machine with all the buttons, and you just stand there all day long, and then you get fired. Because you're not doing your job. Nobody taught you how to do that job, right? The faith can get discouraging when you feel like you're all alone. That's a rabbit trail for you. Bonus, okay? I didn't mean to get hung up right there, but I'm passionate about that. We should be the example for the believers. We should be the example for the world so that they can become believers. And it is only by us living out our life as Christians in the world. Silas and Timothy were doing just that in Thessalonica because they knew they were going to leave, but they didn't want them to be left alone. He wanted to train them in order to be the most effective believers in Thessalonica. But it says now, while Paul was waiting, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Those idols got Paul's attention, did it not? His spirit was provoked because they were worshiping false gods. And for the believer, it should offend us when somebody does something against our God, right? It's like someone talking about my mom. Don't you talk about my mom, right? Amen? Where's my guys at? Huh? Don't you talk about my mom. I can talk about her, but you can't, right? Don't you talk about my God. Are we ready to have that conversation with somebody? When we have the Spirit of God within us, when we have believed by faith in the hope and the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit of God within us. And with that Spirit within us, when someone takes the Lord's name in vain, it should in some way ignite something within your soul. When you hear or you see things that are anti-God, it should in some way ignite something in your soul. Now, what you do with that is up to you and God by the Holy Spirit. But every one of us should be in some way moved because they have done something that offends God. And whatever offends God, it should offend us too. Now, I can get into a sermon series on about how... See, I'm not even going to start there because I'll never get back. So whatever offends God should offend us as well. We should allow the Spirit of God to come alive in our lives and be ready whenever things happen. So we've got all of these idols in town. All of these gods. So what are all those for? Why do they have those gods everywhere in this town that provokes Paul's spirit? Like the Jewish tradition, similar, I don't know for sure. What I do know, I'm going to share with you. But I'm going to say, I'm assuming like the Jewish tradition. The Jewish tradition was they would come once a year at Passover and they would offer a lamb, right, in the temple for the family. The Passover lamb to be slaughtered on behalf. And they would have a massive slaughter. And then the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle once a year for all of Israel before the Lord, right? We know all that is part. In similar fashion, they would bring us a lamb to the Areopagus, and they would take that lamb and say, he believes in the Greek mythology, and they say that my crops aren't doing good, so let's take this to the grain god. And they would slaughter that lamb in front of that god, the idol in that land. Or it's not raining, so let's go to the rain god. Or whatever. So there was multiple gods, and they would go to each one. But it says there's an unknown god in here. Where did this unknown god come from? Once a year, they would have everybody bring a bunch of lambs, and they would let them go. Or sheep, or whatever. And they would let them go. And they would give it a while, and once that sheep laid down and got comfortable, whatever god it was around, the closest to, they would sacrifice to that god. But if you know sheep, Tom, they don't always do exactly what you want them to do, right?
Right.
You're going to have one that's going to go out there all by itself. It's going to lay down, not close to anything. There's a god we've missed. We'll erect a god. We'll sacrifice this lamb right here. And we're going to erect a new idol here for us to worship. We don't know what God is, so we're going to say an unknown god. So So that's what all those gods were for. That's what was going on in Athens. That's how they would appease the gods. If I did something wrong or something's not going right in my life, then I've hacked off somebody. So I'm going to go sacrifice to one of these gods to get everything back going again. So we can see the argument happening, right? Everybody, yeah, I hope. Yeah. So this is what Paul is walking into. All right. We're going to get moving now, I promise. So here it goes. In verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. So that was Paul's custom. We've looked at that several times. Paul always goes to the synagogue first, shares the gospel with the Jews. When they reject him, which in most cases they did, it says, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Just like a gas station, folks. Go to the gas station. You don't know who's going to need gas that day that you're there at that time. Whoever's there. Let's be open. Let's be available to share the gospel. So there's Paul. He went to the synagogue. Now he's out in the marketplace to whoever's there, right? And he begins to reason with them about the gospel. So in verse 18, it says that the philosophers, the fakers, those that were entitled and self-righteous, right? They are there and they're hearing Paul. But see, I can see that Paul, we're going to see his debate skills, that his wisdom is going to really shine here about how what a vessel Paul was for God. So I can imagine he's in the marketplace, knowing that he's in Athens, and he knows the culture. He may not have ever been there, but he knew what was going on in Athens. So he was prepared that when he got there, that he could say something like, you know, did you see that silly god over there? Or saying something that would spark an interest to these thinkers. He knew that he was in this elite crowd. So he would say these things to start the conversation. Him saying whatever it is that he said got their attention. And it says, what does this babbler wish to say? So let me just say that this word babbler cannot be found in the Greek. It was a made-up word. But it comes from the Greek word that means seed picker. And what it is, it's the idea of a bird coming down and grabbing the crumb or the seed out of a gutter in order to survive. That's the idea behind the word. And what it come down to was that those that were less fortunate, those that weren't educated, those that weren't prepared for life, they had to go in the same fashion and get, like our today, a homeless person getting food out of a trash can. Something along. So they related Paul with this type of person. And the word babbler come from, like, hours when you don't really know what to say, you can say something like, before you finally get it out. With the Greek dialect, it was the baba. So someone that can't articulate themselves clearly, someone that is unable to formulate a cognitive sentence, it would be babbler. That's our same word we use today. It originated from all this. So they're saying that Paul's stupid, that he can't form a sentence, that he's just out there jabbering away and not really having any clear sentence that we can understand and follow. Because it says he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Well, in verse 19, they take him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is the hill of Ares. And Ares was the god of war. So they could meet in this place, this designated place, and they were secure. They didn't have to worry about defending themselves, and because they were under the god of war, right? So they was on the Areopagus, and it was also translated as Mars Hill. You may have heard it called that before. So this is where it's at. But it's a court-type system to where they could stand around and they could share these great thoughts with one another, and this court would decide whether it's a good thought or not. So keep going with that. That makes sense. And see if we can't hammer this out a little better. But then if they would come and they would judge whether this new thought was good or not. Let me just paint a picture of what this Areopagus looks like. On TV today, there's a commercial by Spectrum, the internet company. And it has this little girl getting off of a school bus. And she's walking through the field along a long driveway to get back to her house. As she's walking along this long driveway, there's dinosaurs. And she walks between the dinosaurs. Anybody seen it? You know what I'm talking about? Okay. After she gets to the dinosaurs, she kind of turns around and kind of walks backwards onto some stone flooring. And there's great big white columns there. And the little girl hides behind one of the big white columns. And there's men standing there in robes. And they're walking around and they're talking with one. The Areopagus. So if you ever see a commercial, that's a painted picture of what Paul's walking into. He's among some of the greatest thinkers of the time. So here he is. He's in the Areopagus. And they're deciding whether or not this teaching is going to be good. Now they call it a new teaching. For us, you can laugh about it, right? Because we know that even before there was actually time, Jesus was. The Old Testament has taught over and over, Jesus was. But for them, in this part of the world, at this part in history, it was a new teaching. So Paul is going to give them this new teaching. In verses 22 through 31, let me just say that no other part of the book of Acts has been under such scholarly attention. They looked at these verses, 22 through 31, so much. There's no other book, part in the book of Acts that had received this much attention from anybody. And there's been some scrutinization about how Paul handled himself at this particular time, saying that, well, he used Greek prophets. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just state Scripture? Well, he didn't share the gospel. Why didn't he share the gospel? And as you read this, you can see, yeah, that see somewhat what they're talking about. But when you read it in its fullness, and I encourage you to go back and really read it, look at every word and see how the sentence is constructed, you will see, and I hope that you see it the way that I do, that Paul, whenever he's there, he first leads with the Old Testament scripture, and then he says, even your own poets, your own believers in Greek mythology say the same thing. Encouraging and enforcing the truth that God has already said, you're just interpreting it wrongly. And so what he's saying here is that he's using all this thing. And then you read it, he clearly points to Jesus Christ. But when you get toward the end of the passage, they cut him off. He's not able to finish everything that he had started to say. So in verse 22, he says, I see that you're very religious. Now this can be taken as a positive, saying that I see you're committed to the faith. You're here every Sunday. I see you're committed to it. You're telling me about the Bible that you're reading. You're wanting to grow. Take it as an affirmation. But then it could be taken as a negative. If you in your own heart aren't right with God, you just, I see you're very religious. Yeah, I'm just playing the game, right? And we understand what he's saying there. So we don't know if it was meant to be positive or negative, but he says, you're very religious. But in verse 23, this is where he lands his blow. It says, and I see, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. This was a grave insult to these philosophers, to these thinkers. It was huge that they believed that not knowing was a cardinal sin. That the discovery of true divine reasoning was a virtue. So here Paul is saying, you're the greatest thinkers there are, but you're admitting you don't know. By saying that this is an unknown, you don't know. So he's landed this first blow, and what a doozy it was. So he's severely insulted their intelligence by acknowledging that, to your own admission, you don't know. But then he goes on in verse 24 and following to show that there is one true God, then whom you can know. He says in verse 24, there's a God this God does not live in temples. And his point here is that God can't be confined to just, he is outside of creation. How can we put God in the Holy of Holies? How can we put him in the Ark of the Covenant? We can't. God is outside of everything. So he can't be confined to just the temple, let alone can God be confined to a lump of silver, or a lump of gold, or even a wood carving. That's Paul's point. He moves on. He continues using Old Testament, like I said, and as well as the Greek mythology. In doing so, Paul is clear. Paul is to the point, and Paul is convincing. I say he's convincing because of two things. One, the thinkers are back on their heels now. Paul, through his entire discourse there, he's kind of rocked them back a little bit. They don't know exactly how to respond. So their best bet is to say, time out. We're going to regroup. You can come back tomorrow and we can talk about this. That gives me time to think and put things in perspective on everything you said, along with everything that I already believe. Let's have a true debate about everything. So they send their time out. So Paul has convincingly left them speechless. But I also say that Paul was convincing is because it says some believed. And those are beautiful words. Amen?
Amen.
So Paul is clear. Paul is to the point. He doesn't beat around the bush at all. And he is very convincing. Paul took on some of the greatest thinkers at that time. And he left them speechless. But there's so much more here that we could focus on. Like I say, this has gotten more scholarly attention than any other part of the book of Acts. And when I say scholarly attention, I mean that there are in like six or seven books or chapters in books that over just these verses. People have broke this down and talked about it. So there's so many avenues, so many things that we could talk about here. But what I want to talk about is what Paul had pointed to at the beginning and what he ends with in his debate with the greatest minds of the time. And that is knowing God. Knowing God. Paul insulted them and their intelligence by their worship of an unknown God. But then in verse 27, he says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Yes, God is a transcendent God. God is outside of creation. He spoke everything into existence. We believe that he is all-powerful, all-knowing, all ever present in every way. He is a majestic God. Amen. He is a great and majestic God that no one or no thing can conquer. But God wants us to know him. God wants to be in a relationship with us. He spared no expense in order to make that happen. He himself took on flesh and come to this world, lived the life that we could not live, died the death that we deserve, so that we could be in a relationship with him. That is quite a feat in order for someone to be able to know you. Amen?
Amen.
There's a lot that goes into everything I just said in order for us to know who God is. When in Psalm chapter 145, verse 18, it says, the Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. The Lord is near to all who call on him. Here's this God outside of creation, but he is near to all who call on him. This is a knowable God. This is a God that wants us to know him. He wants to be intimate with us.
And I say all this to say that he makes himself known to us in four ways. One, we are able to know God through his creation. Now, there's a huge doctrine over knowing God through creation. And we looked at a large section of that doctrine when we were in our Wednesday night Bible study, when we looked at Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. We covered this pretty extensively. And in that doctrine, just for time, I'm going to abbreviate what's going on. We got to understand that even though there's this God that is bigger than the cosmos itself, also knows about this even smallest of cells in our body. God knew about the smallest of cells going on in Gary's body. And we call that cancer. But our God knew. God heard our prayers, and God has answered our prayers. Gary told me this morning that he's considered to be in remission. Amen?
Amen.
Don't tell me God don't know us. He spoke everything into existence, and he heard your and I's prayer and healed our brother. That's a great God. A fabulous God. So he's a God that we can know through our creation. He says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, he says that people reject the truth and say that we can't know God. So in Romans chapter 1, listen at verses 18 and 19, and then we'll highlight verse 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppresses the truth. Their unrighteousness suppresses the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Okay? So they're suppressing what they already know because God's shown it. Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. We cannot deny some of the smartest scientists out there that when they exhausted all explanation had come to the point of saying there was intelligent design. They never admitted that there was a God that we worship of the scriptures. But they say that when they've exhausted all arguments, something put all this together. So creation shows that there is a God. To deny God is only lying to ourselves. So we can know God through creation. We can also know God because he has written himself on our hearts. So that Paul continues in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he explains how we lie to ourselves if we reject this very truth. So in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. We know right and wrong. And when we, or even as unbelievers, do according to God's moral standard, we're admitting there's a God. We know right from wrong. Even the smallest of child that goes over and takes a toy from another child, they don't just sit there and play with it. They take off running, right? They get into a corner and they hide while they play with that toy that they just stole from somebody else, because in some way, in some fashion, they can't explain it. They know it's wrong. Stealing is wrong. That's the moral code that God has written on our heart. So we can know God through creation. And we can know God because He's already started writing things on our hearts. God's moral code is embedded within us. A third way we can know God is through the person and work of Christ. God is most clearly known through Christ Jesus. In John chapter 1, he begins his letter. Of all the things that he could say, he starts in this way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And you say, that's great. The Word was with God. To keep from getting in a whole other sermon, let's jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The same God He talks about in the first five verses. The first Word, at the beginning there, He talks about the Word was with God, the Word was God. He created all things. He was of all things. He was the light, and the light was not overcome with darkness. That Word become flesh. That was Jesus Christ. As I've already said, He took on flesh. He come to this earth. He lived the life that we could not. This is Christ making Himself available to us so that we can know Him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, making Himself known. The signs and wonders performed by Jesus, His teaching and parables all show God's love. The way to know the Father and have a relationship with Him is only through Jesus. We can know God. We can know Him through creation. We can know Him through just obeying our heart. We can know Him through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we can also know God through His Word. Our greatest asset of knowing God here today is the Word of God. In John chapter 5, verses 30 through 46, Jesus is doing everything He can to show Himself as the promise of God. And He does this by making Himself available and through this teaching. He teaches how God is revealing Himself. He reveals His purpose throughout all of history, which, as we know, was accomplished through Jesus Christ. But listen to verse 39. John chapter 5, verse 39. And you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me. Jesus says, I'm all over all of Scripture. He's referring to the Old Testament. That's what He's referring to. Throughout the entire Old Testament is pointing to Me. So you want to know God. You want to be able to see Him. You want to understand Him. And you're trusting the Scriptures to do that. Just know that the Scriptures are pointing to Jesus. He's affirming that we can know God through His Word. And then listen to verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me. For he wrote of Me. We know God through His creation. We know God through obeying our heart that He's already started in us. We know God because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we know God through His written Word. So do you know Him? Can you really rest assured that we know who God is? Yes, God is outside of His creation. He's bigger than anything we could ever imagine. He's omniscient, He's omnipresent. He's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. But God is noble. And God wants us to know Him. The gods that they were chasing in the Areopagus was not knowable. Paul debunked their entire theology and said, this is the God, and He's knowable. He is knowable. Everything about Him. And He wants us to know Him. He works hard for us to know Him. It is important that as we look at life, as we walk through life and work toward our relationship with Him, to know that there's going to be things that's going to offend us because it offends God. But never lose hope that what we don't know, God wants us to know. And we can rest in a God that knows us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day and Your many blessings. We thank You for Your love, Your patience. We thank You for just allowing us to be here together. And we thank You for Your word that You have provided to us, that You have allowed us to gravitate toward, to be able to read, comprehend. And Lord, we're able to see You, Your great love that You have for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You continue to show that. But if You're moving through Your word this morning, we want to praise You. We want to praise You because You know us so well that like with our brother Gary, You can reach in and do what You do, even with our own bodies. That You can also move mountains for us. You're a God that's worth knowing. And as we rest in You, Heavenly Father, as we study You and we depend upon You, may You continue to strengthen us in our service to You. In Jesus' name, amen.